Well, I don't have to tell you to turn to the text. Psalm 110 will be our text. From time to time, there will be weeks where I know the upcoming public reading is going to cover a portion of Scripture that is just too rich to hear and resist preaching it. And if there was ever a text that fits that bill, Psalm 110 is it. Psalm 110, which Larry just read to us, is the single most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament Scriptures. Can you believe that? The writers of the New Testament, they did not put their entire focus on the Ten Commandments as the source of confidence. They didn't just camp out on prophetic passages of Christ's birth to prove who he was. They didn't just assign all of their attention to texts about his death on our behalf, like Isaiah 53, or even as much as they loved Habakkuk's, "The just shall live by faith." That shows up three times in the New Testament. Psalm 110, especially verse 1, is the bell that the New Testament writers cannot resist ringing. It is quoted directly 11 different times and alluded to 15 to 20 more times. There are entire chapters of the book of Hebrews dedicated to explaining verse 4 alone. Psalm 110 is arguably the most clearly Christ-centered psalm in the entire book. To read Psalm 110 is to see Jesus as king. All power and authority are his. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high and rules with unimpeachable authority. To read Psalm 110 is to see Jesus as priest. He alone is the only hope you have to approach God. He is the only means of anyone to intervene on your behalf to the judge of all the world, to reconcile you to your Creator. But not only is Jesus king and is Jesus preached, Psalm 110, or is Jesus priest, Psalm 110 teaches Jesus is coming. This ancient song of King David promises a day that we still have not seen yet. This will receive its ultimate fulfillment at the second coming entirely and exclusively when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Friends, there is nothing that you need in your life today more than to know and to believe and to rejoice with confidence in the person and work of Jesus. So as we read Psalm 110 again, I want you to hear its message. Jesus is the all-powerful king, and he uses that royal and divine power to act as priest for his people, reconciling them to God, and uses that power as well to act as executioner of his enemies, bringing God's righteous wrath to this wicked world. Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you this day for the Lord Jesus, who is our all-sufficient prophet and priest and king. We ask that you would help us to rejoice in our knowledge of him, in his work, in his wonderful person, so that our worship would rise higher even as our knowledge of him grows deeper. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word this day. We ask, Lord, that this morning, for the guidance and blessing of the Holy Spirit, I ask it that I might be able to speak faithfully and boldly and accurately and clearly, and that those who hear will grasp your message from your word, and they would keep it in our hearts for your glory. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In Psalm 110, starting at verse 1 and going through verse 3, I want you to see Jesus is King. The Jewish people of Jesus' day read Psalm 110. They sang Psalm 110. They loved Psalm 110. They just clearly did not understand Psalm 110. Now, some things they understood about it. They believed and accepted that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. They understood that Psalm 110 is about the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. King David had received the promise of God that one day a descendant of David, the son of David, would come and rule over an eternal and victorious kingdom. The people in Jesus' day expected that king. They wanted that Messiah. But what they didn't expect and they couldn't accept is that they needed more than just a man, more than just a descendant of David that would take the reins of authority. They needed that man to be God himself. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same conversation that Jesus one time had with the Pharisees. Jesus, as he was claiming the role of Messiah, the Pharisees resisted because they didn't like what he was doing. That's not what they wanted. He wasn't doing what they expected. He wasn't saying what they hoped for. He was not what they thought Scripture promised. And so Jesus picked up the opening of Psalm 110 and used it as a theological sledgehammer on their argument. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Or how is he just his son? And it says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore." If the Christ, if the Messiah, is just a physical descendant of David and that's all, then Jesus says, why does David call him Lord as master or ruler or sovereign? When David wrote Psalm 110, when he wrote these words, you have to know he was not shepherd boy David. He was already King David. He was the highest power in the land. He was the greatest authority in the kingdom. But he wrote, Jesus says, in recognition that there is a Lord over him. So how could a man who is just the son of David be an authority over David? According to Jesus' logic, according to his interpretation of Scripture, the Messiah has to be something more than just the highest human authority. And incidentally, that is exactly what David intended when he wrote this psalm. I want you to note the Trinitarian implications of verse 1. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, said that David wrote in the Spirit, so inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and he records the words that God the Father says to God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, David writes. So while David, according to Jesus, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, he's not, as a typical prophet would do, he's not just recording something that God spoke to him. He's writing down what he heard God say to somebody else. In fact, he is overhearing the Father speak to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord there, you'll note, is all caps, right? This is the translator's way of saying that the underlying word here that David wrote is Yahweh. It is the name of the self-revelation of God to Moses when he said, I am that I am. This is how God refers to himself as Yahweh, the always existent. He was and is and will forever be God. But the second Lord there in verse 1, you'll note, is a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. That's the translator's way of making a distinction. This is not the word Yahweh. This is a different word referring to God. In this case, it's the word Adonai, which means sovereign, ruler, or master. So you can think of this as David getting an opportunity to eavesdrop on an inter-Trinitarian conversation. Right? Yahweh, the Father, says to Adonai, the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit of God inspired David to write down this conversation and record it for us. David pictures here. There is a royal coronation that is taking place, and it is not putting a crown on David's head. Now think what faithfulness this requires from a king, from the highest human authority to write, there's a greater authority, there's a greater king. There is the almighty sovereign Lord. He is my Lord, David says. It's him who hears this invitation to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. It doesn't matter how much power or authority any one individual accumulates. There is no Supreme Court justice, no corporate CEO, no czar, no emperor, no prime minister, no president, no earthly king that is ever the one in the highest authority. Only Jesus is truly king. He rules with unassailable authority from the throne of God in heaven. The Gospels and Acts record how Jesus, following his vicarious death and his victorious resurrection, he later brought his disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives, at which point he ascended from there into heaven, fulfilling the command of the Father here in verse 1 to come up and sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And so the New Testament writers, especially the ones who saw that, who witnessed it with their own eyes and stared up into the sky, they came back to this song that they know, this inspired psalm, and they use Psalm 110, verse 1, as an anthem of praise and proof that Jesus is Savior and King. Here's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. He refers to this text and he says, David, this is not about David. Peter says, for David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Not only does this affirm Jesus is higher than the highest human authority, the writer of Hebrews uses this to affirm that Jesus is higher than every supernatural being that exists. Hebrews 1:13, he writes, for which of the angels did God at any time say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? With his dying breath as he was being stoned, the martyr Stephen comforts himself with witnessing this text fulfilled as he says, I look and I see heavens open and I know the Son of Man is there at the right hand of God. To be brought up to the right hand of Yahweh, the right hand is a place of honor and authority and equality and shared power. But this statement includes more than that. It has the statement until, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The footstool is a symbol of complete authority and comprehensive victory. Archaeologists have found a number of depictions of ancient kings who would symbolize their victory over their enemy as putting their feet literally onto the necks of their enemy. Right? Nobody does that voluntarily. To put enemies under your feet is to have complete power over them, to have earned their utter submission, their subjugation. It is to say symbolically, I get to walk all over you. I have that authority and power. Verse 1 is a promise from the Father to the Son to sit at his right hand in authority and honor until that day in the future when all things are put into subjection under him. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 1, starting at verse 20. He describes that God the Father worked in his mighty power, quote, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and he put all things under his feet. Jesus is king. Jesus is this Lord of David. There is nobody who makes Jesus king. Not one person on the face of the earth can make Jesus king. He is king. Not one person walking this planet can make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. As declared by the voice of Yahweh himself, Jesus is Lord. And so there is no act of rebellion, no refusal to submit to his authority that can endure for long. For the day is coming when everything and everyone is revealed to be in complete submission to his authority. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Verse 2, the Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, quote, rule in the midst of your enemies. The rod in verse 2 is talking about the picture of a king with his royal scepter. That's the rod. This is symbolic of his authority. Verse 2 is a big reason why the Jewish people loved Psalm 110 so much. Since Yahweh, right, Lord again in all caps, Yahweh is going to empower this king to rule in more, in verse 2, more than just Mount Zion, more than just Jerusalem. This divine king will rule in the midst of Israel's enemies. His reign will be established everywhere, over everything. Everything means everything. And everyone means everyone. Look at verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. As the King James Version puts it, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The New King James here gets the idea by saying your people shall be volunteers. So picture what the psalmist is saying here. David is saying, look, there is the compulsory obedience of the king's enemies, where they are forcefully brought into subjection and submission to his authority. But it is contrasted by the voluntary willingness of his people to submit to his authority. So listen to me closely here. You can read Psalm 110 and find some language that seems a bit harsh for what you expect from Scripture. I mean, people are going to be forcefully submitted to Jesus under his feet pretty soon. Verses 5 and 6, he's going to be executing kings in his wrath or filling the place with dead bodies. You can read that and think, that's not the Jesus I see on TV commercials. But listen, Psalm 110 is here to warn you and to encourage you. If you hear this forceful submission to his authority where he comes and conquers and crushes the authorities of the earth and puts all things under his feet, if you hear that and are bothered by it, Psalm 110 is clear. It does not have to be that way for you. Submission of Christ's enemies is part of the equation here, but it's only a part. You are facing the option of either being the enemy that is forcefully brought into submission and subjected to his wrath, or one of his people who have a willing, voluntary spirit in the day of his power. Verse 3 pictures these volunteers, these people of God, it says, in the beauties of holiness, and that doesn't translate well into English, but it is likely describing clothes. So think of this. They are dressed for victory in holy clothes that King Jesus has provided for them. And the rest of the verse pictures details of things like the womb and the morning sunrise and youth like the dew that comes up on the morning grass. This is poetically picturing the people of God using terms for newness and birth and light. So think of this. How do you see Jesus? What's your reaction in relationship to what you know of him? Y'all, I don't know if I'm going to make much sense here, but whatever sense this makes, take it to heart. So many times we hear about Jesus' authority or Jesus' expectations, and our reaction is to say something like, well, just tell me what to do. Or, you know, I guess I'll do whatever it is I have to do. Friends, knowing Jesus, if you know him, if you love him, what is it that you want to do? You've been given new life. You've been given new birth. You've been born again. You've been given light. And Jesus, the light of the world, has illuminated the dismal darkness of my black heart. And with what Jesus has done, do you need to be forced into submission and obedience to him? Or if you were limited to only what you want to do, only what you would volunteer in his service, what would you do? Would you be doing anything? Is your life right now a reflection of a willing volunteer in obedience to Jesus' authority? Or does it look more like forceful submission is what's going to have to take place? I know Y'all, look, I know there is so much that I need to change. And I could change by giving myself a guilt trip, or maybe I could ask you to change by trying to give you a guilt trip. But friends, guilt is a horrible motivator. His glory should be all the incentive we need to be obedient to him. If he has been so honored by God the Father, we should honor him with the beautiful, holy, voluntary obedience that verse 3 describes. Verses 1 through 3 describe Jesus installed as ruler, enthroned in heaven, and empowered to rule. Jesus is king. Second, Jesus is priest. In verse 4, as you look at verse 4, note again how the word Lord is in all caps. For the third time now, David is describing what Yahweh has said or done. So let me point these out to you. The three statements of Yahweh. In verse 1, it is the Lord, Yahweh, says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In verse 2, it is Yahweh who says, rule in the midst of your enemies to Jesus. In verse 4, it is Yahweh who has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this isn't just a command that Yahweh gave. David is describing a promise that Yahweh has made. You are a priest forever, he says to Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. To make sense of verse 4 requires a little bit of knowledge of Hebrew history, especially of the patriarchs. The word order, this order of Old Testament priests, we typically think of the order of the Levites, the tribe of Levi. To be a priest in the Jewish mindset, the first step was to be a descendant of the Levites. But here Yahweh confirms there is a priesthood that predates anything he recognized in the Levites. He says there is the order of Melchizedek. About 600 years before God made the Levites into the priestly tribe of the nation, long before there even was a nation, the ancient patriarch Abraham encountered this mysterious man in Genesis chapter 14. This man was referred to as a priest of the Most High God. He was also called the King of Salem, literally the King of Peace. It's likely the place that would later become known as Jerusalem. His name, Melchizedek, actually means the king of righteousness. And Abraham recognized the holiness of this man and paid him tithes of all that he collected. That is about the extent of what we know about Melchizedek. Most of what we know is actually grounded in what we don't know. As strange as that sounds, we don't know when that king priest began to reign and began to serve. We don't know. We don't have any record of when Melchizedek met his end. The writer of Hebrews picks this up and sort of accentuates the mystery by saying Melchizedek, quote, he did not have a beginning of days or end of life, but much like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. It's like the writer of Hebrews is bringing up Melchizedek and saying, as far as you know, he's still out there doing his thing. Here in Psalm 110, Yahweh insists he knew what he was doing when he put Melchizedek into Abraham's life path. This was his plan. This was his promise. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. He will not repent. He will not change his mind. He has made this promise, he's made this oath, and he backs it up by saying, I'm not going to change my mind about this. And the promise is, you, speaking of David's Lord, are a priest for order forever after the order of Melchizedek. This has to be about the one who David calls my Lord. David was not a priest of any kind. Instead, just like in verse 1, when David overhears what the Father says to the Son, in verse 4, David is overhearing the promise the Father makes to the Son. Now, some folks take this so far as to say that Jesus was Melchizedek, that Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, and I don't think that's the point. The point is that God knows what he's doing, and he gives us little pictures. He gives us little snapshots. We call them types of the work that he will do through Jesus, so that Jesus is the true King of peace. Jesus is the true King of righteousness. The eternal, never beginning and never ending Jesus is a priest with an everlasting position. You are a priest forever, Yahweh says. Jesus is a priest forever. A priest is a representative who works between the people and God. The Levitical priests were responsible for encouraging the people to obey, for teaching God's word, for offering sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. In order to atone for sin, those priests would have to, you know, accept a bull or a goat or a little bird from the people or a lamb and take it and shed its blood for the sins of the people. But before they could do that, they had to offer something for their own sins because they're also sinners. And whatever they thought those sacrifices accomplished, they knew it was only temporary. They knew it wasn't permanent because, look, if you brought a lamb as a sacrifice for your sin, how long before you sin again and need to bring another sacrifice? As much as I mentioned before that the Jewish people loved this psalm but didn't understand it, that is never more true than in verse 4. Verse 4 cannot be understood outside the work of Jesus at the cross. Jesus, as priest, never committed sin. He did not have to bring a sacrifice for himself. Jesus, as priest, didn't bring the blood of bulls and goats. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. He offered his own life. His own blood was shed at the cross so that Jesus, as priest, was both the offerer and the offering. He is the perfect priest bringing the perfect sacrifice, never to be repeated again. The sacrifice needed to cleanse your sin in the eyes of God was offered once for all, one time for all time. Now, what mixed feelings the Hebrews must have had throughout the Old Testament. If we could put ourselves in our Jews' shoes for a minute, I could be thrilled that God provided this means of atoning for sins, that I could bring a lamb or I could bring a goat and have its blood shed. Man, I need that. But as much as I need it today, I'm going to need it tomorrow too. Because I know there are sins in my wicked heart and mind, these evil desires that have to be atoned for. And even worse, not only are those things on the inside that I know about, sometimes they find their way to leak onto the outside and other people know about them. Can I bring a lamb every day? How many millions of gallons of blood had to be shed to try to take away sin in a vain attempt to do something permanent that could never be permanent? But if I brought a lamb every day, maybe two times a day, maybe three times a day, I don't know how many times it would take for me to feel confident. I know one thing, every day, every time I'm coming to the temple, I'm going to be good buddies with the priest, right? Right up until he dies. And I show up at the temple one day with my sacrifice because the last sacrifice wasn't enough. And I find that the man who's going to offer the sacrifice so I can find forgiveness with God is himself gone. What a relentless and hopeless cycle. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect priest who brought a one-time for all time sacrifice so that all I need to do is repent of my sin, trust in his sacrificial work, and know that all of my sins for all time were nailed to the cross and I do not carry them anymore. And not only that, but my perfect priest lives forever at the right hand of the Father, advocating, and he's the assurance that I have that I'm reconciled to God. Jesus is king. Jesus is priest. Verses 5 through 7, Jesus is coming. If verse 4 gets explained in detail in the book of Hebrews, between verses 4 and 5, we jump to the book of Revelation. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Back in verse 1, we got the promise of victorious King Jesus having all his enemies under his feet. Then in verse 3, that gets described as the day of his power. Now in verse 5, that day has come. His enemies will be brought into submission. And the day of his power, verse 5, describes it as the day of his wrath. You should read verses 5 through 7 with a revelation mindset. This is the work of God himself. Note how the Lord in verse 5 is not all caps, right? The psalm clearly utilizes that term Yahweh, the all caps Lord, to describe the Father, and Adonai as the title for the Son. And in verse 1, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. And now in verse 5, that's exactly the position the Son has assumed. Jesus is king. He shares the power and authority with the Father. And returning to earth, he accomplishes the Father's plans for the end times. Revelation 19 describes a day when the nations of the world align themselves against Messiah King Jesus. David, I wish I could pick David's brain to know exactly how much of this did he understand, because this is not the only place he writes about this. He seems to have a good prophetic concept of this world-conquering event several times. So for example, in Psalm 2, he describes the rebellion of the nations against King Jesus, as well as contemplating the pointlessness of it all. He starts with Psalm 2 and says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, literally against Yahweh and his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands in pieces and cast their cords from us. This wicked world should be willing volunteers. They should submit willingly and joyfully to the rule of King Jesus, but instead they see obedience to him as bands and cords. They're tied up, they're constrained, they're in instruments of bondage. Contemplating the rule of Messiah King Jesus makes them feel like they are all tied up. They are restricted and they desperately desire to be free. They don't want to be free from sin. They want to be free to sin. And so they plot rebellion. They initiate this mutiny against the Messiah, and it is put down in a righteous display of the wrath of God as Revelation promises. Verses 5 through 7 of our text picture kings and world leaders being executed. The word there in Hebrew means literally to be crushed or broken in pieces. He's going to crush this rebellion. Judgment and wrath will be displayed through all the nations. Dead bodies, corpses will be piled up. And Revelation 19 predicts this with an invitation, if you remember, to the scavenger bird saying, come, eat the corpses of the rebellious armies. But the Lord, in verse 7, will drink of the brook by the wayside. This final verse pictures the Lord Jesus calmly refreshing himself after the battle is won and lifting up his head in victory. Listen, whatever your position is with the Lord Jesus, whether you are a willing volunteer or whether you are facing his overwhelming wrath, Psalm 110 should put you at a crossroads. If you are an unbeliever, if you've never repented of your sin and trusted in the work of Jesus for salvation, then Psalm 110 partially exists to tell you about the side of the equation you're facing. You are what the Apostle Paul calls children of wrath. You are facing the overwhelming wrath of God against sin. And you will be brought into submission to him. You will be put under his feet. The rebellion in you will be crushed. And when that's accomplished, and all the rebellious of the world are cast into hell, there will not be one person who can complain, I don't deserve this. Y'all, all of us deserve this. The only escape from the righteous wrath of God is to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. As that, in that work of priest, he took the place of sinners. He endured the wrath of God on the cross. The sacrifice for your sin has been made so that through faith in him, you could know your sins were nailed to the cross with him. And the wrath of God was satisfied by the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have eternal security because he rose from the dead and forever lives to intercede and advocate for you. He is a priest forever. Think of this. World history is littered with the corpses of citizens who were called on to die for king and country. But through faith in Jesus, you can know him as king, a king who died for you. If you would reject such wonderfully good news, if you would ignore such an astonishing salvation, then the wrath of God is his righteous reaction to your unrighteous rejection of the gospel of Jesus. As a believer, this also puts you at a crossroads. If you would weep for the kingdoms of the earth, your mindset is in the wrong place. You've got the wrong set of priorities. If you would spend your interests and your efforts in a vain attempt to advance the doomed kingdoms of this earth, your worldview has not been shaped by the beautiful holiness of this triumphant Messiah, King, Priest, Jesus. The kingdoms of this world belong to our God and to his Messiah who will reign forever and ever. What greater priority could you have than that? What more glorious cause for obedience and worship could you ever want than that? So, considering what he's done, what are you willing to do? Because David describes that your people, in verse 3, shall be volunteers in the day of your power. They will be willing volunteers. What would your life look like if you started to live as a willing volunteer, as a faithful citizen with enthusiastic obedience to King Jesus? Read this psalm. See him as this victorious priest king. Readjust your worldview so that he alone is worthy of your adoration. Because there is nothing you need more in your life today than to know and believe and rejoice with confidence in the person and work of this sovereign King Jesus, who is a priest forever, who is coming again.